Are you all settled in your seats there, and you have your outline sheet along with you there? There's some things to fill in on the back side, but that'll be at the latter part of my message, and I'll get to that with you here. But we're going into a brand new book called The Book of Job. And I want to say, of course, good morning to our listening friends online who tune in and are viewing us. And you may not be viewing us in the morning, but that's our worship time here on Sunday morning, so I'll say that right now. I'm serving as pastor of a house for his name, this fine, wonderful church family. And we're looking to a brand new study in the Old Testament book of Job. Now, the book of Job is quite old. I'll get into that in a moment here. But it's still very up-to-date, amazingly enough. And it probes into what we call the physical and psychological and spiritual depths of suffering that can come upon mankind. And I think that touches everybody's heart and mind, because it's either you personally or someone you know, some close family member who has some form of suffering and difficulty in this life. And so Job's book is going to be an answer to that, as we see. Now, the man called Job, of course, is the center point. He is the one who has great suffering. And then we're going to look at how he deals with that suffering and what occurs in the process of that very thing. Now, sadly, Job's suffering just didn't come from the world's condition, shall we say. It was a specific work of an evil being called Satan. And Satan comes alive in the book of Job, and we're going to see exactly what it is. And we have to ask the question, why does God allow Job? Because we're going to find out he's a man of God. He's a truthful, faithful, obedient believer. And why does he have to experience these terrible tragedies that come in his life? It's not only in the area of physical, it comes in the area of material, and it even comes in the name of his family here. But as we look at these things that fall upon Job, it's only natural to ask, is God unjust? Is God evil? Some people say that. Or is God just impotent, that's the word I was looking for, and totally unable to deal with or help Job in anything? Or, in the least, is he just far away and non-caring at this time? Well, we're going to find out, because we're going to see that Job loses everything. That's a terrible thing to say. All 10 of his children are killed in an accident, and all of his wealth is stolen and taken away from him, and then eventually even his health goes down the tubes, and he has virtually nothing, seemingly less. Now, of course, for some of us, that's going to resonate very carefully, because you may have experienced some very difficult times of suffering and loss and tears and crying, and Job will be the book for you. But to begin, we're going to start listening to the first 12 verses of the first chapter of Job, and then we're going to get into the study of it. And I think you'll enjoy today's message. Here we go.
The Book of Job. Job, Chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays, and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, "Perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." This was Job's regular custom. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going to and fro on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing? Satan replied. Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. The Lord said to Satan, Very well, then. Everything he has is in your power. But on the man himself do not lay a finger. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord.
Okay, let's pray. The book of Isaiah says, Before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Father God, we come to you asking that every heart here listening, whether online or in the fellowship of the church here, that we'll have a keen listening to what your word will tell us and how we can apply that in our very lives. Lord, although this is a very old book, probably written about 4,000 years ago. That's just unbelievable when we think about that. But Lord, we pray always each week that you will give us spiritual enlightenment and that you will give us clear understanding and a truly submissive heart and then a will to obey what the Spirit of God would speak to our hearts. We pray for all who are listening and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we come up now to what I would call simply an outline. An outline, of course, is what we call a word map. I guess that would be it. And in the Bible, it's a spiritual word map, kind of like when you get in a car and you open a big map with all the lines on it. And Ursula and I do that at times. And as I'm driving, I will say to her, what's the road up ahead? She says, I don't see it. I look on the map. It's right there. And, well, anyway, we do those struggles back and forth. And she's a good navigator, and I'm thankful for that. But nowadays, you don't have to use a paper map anymore, right? Now you can use your iPhone if you want, or your GPS or anything like that, and it'll tell you where to go. One time we were using a GPS, and I was following it explicitly because I didn't know the area. And it took me to where the address I had given, and it was just an open field. There was nothing there. And I was pulling a travel trailer, and I could not back up. And that was really a job in there. So sometimes even those GPSs are wrong. But God's word is never wrong. And so if we will follow the word map, we'll get there. So we're going to look at three things. The background of Job, and it's going to be an introduction to it. Then the basics of Job. We're going to look at an interlineation. What do we mean by that? Again, it's a spiritual word map. And we'll see different teachers and preachers and theologians and their interpretation of the word map. And then we'll look at the benefit of Job as an inspiration for your life and mine. And indeed, it will be something good. So let's begin. And here we go. Job chapter 1, verse 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. You know, as I read through Job, the one thing that often comes in any Bible book you look there is you start to think, who wrote this book? When was it written? And why was it written? Because that's very helpful in studying or looking into a book of the Bible. But we Christians today can say we believe one sure and certain thing. And that is whether it be the Old Testament books or the New Testament books in our Bibles, in the 66 books that are put together in the Christian Bible, we can trust every one of them is a revelation from God. And what do we mean by a revelation? Revelation means God's thoughts, God's commands, His warnings, His teachings, and of course, in addition to that, His will and His purpose. All of those things are in the revelation of God's word. And we're going to find that in the book of Job as we study it very carefully here. Now, of course, this book was not written by one author. It had over 40 different men over a period, I believe it was 1500 years that God put everything together, which involves from Genesis to Revelation. And in this, God includes actual human history. So in a sense, the Bible is a history book. It'll give us lessons in life and living that please God. So it's an instruction book as well. And it'll have personal accounts of mankind trying to do the will of God or trying to do man's own will against the will of God. And we'll see very carefully how God deals with those things there. And in every case, it's going to be a good example of what is going to happen. Now, such a story here presents us with a man named Job. This man was not a fictitious character. He was a real person. And as you study the book of Job, you will find that sometimes it's a little difficult because the book as a whole was written in what we call Hebrew poetic style. Now, when we think of poems or poetic style, we think of rhyming and that kind of thing. Hebrew poetic style does not use rhyming at all. So sometimes we'll miss that. Another thing, this book, among some others, is called wisdom literature. How many books are in the poetic style in the Old Testament? 5 books. And, of course, they're the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, including Job. Now, some have asked, how do we know that the book of Job is really an inspired book? What we mean, it actually comes from God, and God put it in there and has put his approval in it. How do we know that's very true? Well, the answer is the book itself doesn't tell us. So the way we know is, what have God's prophets and preachers and teachers down through the centuries whom he has called to serve him, what have they said about these very things? Now, for instance, you can go even in the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel. The prophet Ezekiel said that this book is an inspired word of God. And the answer is found in Ezekiel 14:4. The apostle Paul himself to the Corinthian church and 1 Corinthians 3, verse 19, and to the Roman church in Romans 11, verse 35. Both of those, he refers to Job as an historical, real character. And then the third thing is, you can go even further in the Bible, all the way up to the book of James, which is near the end of the book there. And remember, James was the Lord's brother, and he got saved after Jesus rose from the dead. But in the process there, God used him to write a very instructive book called the book of James. And in James chapter 5, verse 11, he mentions Job as a real, living, historical character and a book that is inspired by God. So we have biblical authenticity, and we have biblical historicity, which means that indeed it is not just some story being told. It is a factual report of everything that went on in life 4,000 years ago. So it's interesting to see those very things. Now, thinking about that, how do we know that the Bible, from, say, the book of Genesis all the way on, is really God's word? Who wrote all these things? Where did they come from? And how was it put there? So we can look, actually, in the diggings of the past, and we can find things called cuneiform writing. Let me put that up on the screen for you here. Cuneiform writing is something that they used long ago to record their words for a future day. They would take soft clay and they would use an instrument like shown on the screen there, and they would write what they had to say for generations to come. Now, if you look on the left side of the screen, it looks like chicken scratching there, but it isn't. It is the actual language, are you ready, that Abraham used in the Ur of the Chaldeans. This was unearthed by those who examined the earth looking for all of those things. And that is the actual writing in the cuneiform impressions in the hardened clay that was baked in that day. So that tells us there was writing long ago, 4,000 years ago, and even earlier than that. But let's carry that all the way back. If we go all the way back to the book of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where did that information come from? The answer is Adam and Eve. You remember, Adam was created as a fully functional human being. He spoke, he had language, he had the ability to write. He had the ability to know how to write and where to write. And he, of course, used the soft clay as well. And so, as a result of this here, Adam passed down to Noah and his sons the word of God that he had been given. And, of course, Noah and his sons passed it all the way down to Abraham and all the way down to Moses in that particular time. Now, of course, Moses, we know, is the one who gave us what is called the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch is the first five books in the Old Testament. Moses, shall we say, was an editor of all that Adam and Eve and Noah and others had presented to him. And he took that and put it together in the writings as God led him. We know that in reading that very thing there. So even Jesus himself affirms that Moses was the one God gave the gift of writing spiritually, revelation, shall we say, for the congregations of people of the past, particularly as they came out of Egypt, called the people of Israel. And he included in those writings the law of Moses. Now, the law of Moses was written specifically for the people of Israel. And that was indeed his newest revelation. Now, the question is, in the background, when was Job? Was he around at the time of Moses? And the answer is no. He was much earlier than that. Was he around at the time of Abraham? It's very possible that he was around at the time of Abraham. But if you look at the things that Job said and the relationships he had and the type of worship he had at that time, it appears that he was older than Abraham. So he goes back possibly even to the time of the Tower of Babel. Now, I don't think he was there at the time of the Tower of Babel. Probably a century, maybe two centuries later, but somewhere closer to the Tower of Babel than to Abraham. And that means the time of the writing of Job, or the happenings of Job, are really very ancient. How did the writer of Job find out all these things? Well, obviously, God gave it to him by revelation and reported it all to him, and gave him all that was going on in the life of that day of Job and his family and the people there. So Job is probably an event occurring about 2000 B.C., maybe 2500 B.C., something of that very nature there. But the question everyone asks is, who was the author of the book of Job? Now, I want you to know, there are so many names proposed by various theologians and so forth, and you just shake your head and wonder. But two names come to the top of the list, and that is Moses and Solomon. So it is probably one or the other. I like to choose Moses. The Jews of the past in the Old Testament chose Moses as well. But there's some things that seem it might have been Solomon himself. Because remember, Solomon wrote all those poetic books that he had. And as a result, he might have written Job in the same style too. But anyway, at the time of Moses, something different changed. Cuneiform writing moved from in soft clay to papyrus. And as a result of that, the Egyptians began writing on papyrus. And they even established the first libraries of mankind in Egypt in the writings of the Egyptians there. But again, nobody really knows who penned the book of Moses, other than the fact that God made sure that the writer would have included it in the Old Testament itself. And so we say that. Now, my personal guess is Moses himself. Now, what about Job? Where is the land of Uz? One commentator made me laugh very much because he said, The land of Uz is not the land of Oz. And of course, the land of Oz is a fictional thing by the writer himself of The Wonderful Wizard of Oz. Has nothing at all to do with that. It is an actual place. So, here again, the scholars come up with it, and they say it's probably located, as shown on the map here, in what is now modern-day Saudi Arabia there. But it was just south of Midian. And, of course, Edom and Midian are right there. Now, you can look. I don't know if I can, my thing will do. Yeah, here it goes. This, of course, is the Red Sea. And right here is the Gulf of Aqaba, and that runs all the way up to here, through here. So the land of Uz was probably right there, and it was just south, I guess, of Midian itself. But now, if Moses wrote this, and God had directed him and given him all the information on that, well, then he was very familiar with the land of Uz, because it was just south of where he spent 40 years on the backside, as they say, of the desert there. Remember, he met a priest named Jethro, and Jethro had daughters, and Moses married Zipporah. Zipporah and Moses got married, and she was his wife for those 40 years. And they brought forth two sons. Two of the boys were Gershom and Eliza. So Moses tended sheep for 40 years. So he was very familiar with the area that was there. So keeping that in mind. Now the next thing we're told, of course, is that Job was what? This man was blameless. Why does God tell us that? Well, first of all, he's not telling us that he was sinless. Job even was concerned about his sons possibly sinning, even in their mind and thinking. And you know what that is. We can sin against God in our minds, in our thoughts, in the things we think about that are not pleasing to God or disobedient to the laws of God for our believers. So Job understood the fact what was sin himself. And furthermore, the report in the first chapter tells us that Job not only was a blameless and upright man, he feared God and shunned evil, but his sons did as well, his seven sons and his three daughters. And we'll get into that when we study that. Now, Job and his adult family were pious followers of Yahweh. Where did they get this faith from? The answer is just like the books that came down from Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve knew that there needed to be a sacrifice for their sins. God had shown them that. And so they made their sacrifices, and they passed that faith on to the godly ones, and the godly ones passed it on all the way down to Job himself. And so the patriarch, the leader of the family, was the one who made a sacrifice. The sacrifice didn't save them. The sacrifice pointed to the fact that it could only be through that type of sacrifice that their sins could be paid for. And they understood that whatever animal or whatever creature they laid on the altar and burned for God was only a picture of the promise of a Redeemer, of a Messiah that was going to come in a future day to save them from their sins. And they understood when, you know, God spoke to Adam and Eve that it would be through Eve a wondrous child would be born that had nothing to do with Adam. And he would be the Savior, the Redeemer, the Messiah. So that's why they did the sacrifices. Now, of course, today we look back to the fact that the sacrifice, the greatest sacrifice of all, was God himself. He came down to the earth and became a human being, miraculously born through a woman and not a man, and he became the second Adam, the second one who would bring forth a creation of people for God the Father in eternity. And so he gave up his life. We know this. We just had Easter celebration, and he gave up his life on the cross where he died, and not the punishment of the Romans, not the hatred of the Jews, but it was the anger and wrath of God the Father that was poured out on Jesus Christ and brought his death. And that was because of the sins of humanity had to be paid for in a human being. Only a human being could pay for the sins of a human being. But this human being was the one that Job looked forward to and all the others of the Old Testament that was promised would come to die for the sins of the world. And that included all the faithful who were there. So this was a wonderful thing. Everyone should have been happy. But the answer is everybody was not happy. And particularly one creature in God's realm was not happy, and that was Satan himself. Satan was absolutely burning like the sacrifices there, seething with malice and hatred for this man Job. Because Job was a blameless, upright, fearing God, shunning evil man that God was pleased with. And as a result of that very thing, Satan was not. And remember now, we're going to see in the book of Job, it was only God who tells us why Job suffered from the events that would follow in the book. It is only God who tells us what happened in heaven with Satan and his anger and his hatred and God's response to that very thing. Now, in our introduction, of course, it appears what may be a purpose of the book of Job. And it says here, the man was blameless, upright, he feared God, and he shunned evil. So I see that there are three things that will come forth from the book of Job that will help us in our understanding of it. The first thing is, we're going to explore what I guess you could call God's inscrutable and mysterious policies regarding suffering of the righteous. And as a result of that very thing, very often we today call the righteous sometimes the innocent. How can the innocent suffer such terrible things? We're going to find out in the book of Job how that is really possible. The second thing we're going to find out is that I think it might even revolutionize all our thinking as Christians here about the way God sovereignly runs His creation. We don't often think about that, but God is in charge of this creation. You know, right now we're just holding our breath about what's going on in our nation. We know that America is being destroyed. We're wondering if America can at all be saved from the things that are happening. We don't know. And it may well be that God is going to permit and allow the nation of America to cease to exist. I don't know, and I hope not. And we're all going to do our part in what we can do to make sure that it doesn't happen. It begins with, of course, the elections that are coming in 2024. I don't want to get into that there. But the point is, God is still in control, and He can allow evil sometimes to temporarily triumph in this world, as it did in the person of Job himself. Now, this brings us to the third thing, really, that the book will teach us here. It's going to show us that the world lost in sin and absolute control is accomplished through Satan's minions. Now, who are his minions? Well, number one, it's the demons, the ungodly angels that fell with him. They work all over the earth and the world, as you heard in the reading of the first 12 verses there. But then we are told way in the book of Genesis in the beginning that Satan is going to have seed, just as Eve and Adam are going to have seed. So what is the seed of Satan? Satan doesn't reproduce physical people. No, he reproduces evil people who reject God like him, and they become his servants to do his will. And we're going to see that that is also happening in our world today, nonetheless. All right, that takes us through the background here. The next thing I want to look at it is those spiritual, shall we say, word maps, and they are really helpful. So let's begin. The late David Clines, who was a professor of theology, called the Book of Job the most intense book theologically and intellectually of the Old Testament. So let's look at how gifted theologians have broken down this book so when we go through it, we'll be able to understand where we are and what we're looking at and how to apply those things to us in the process, even though it is a poetic style written book. The first one, of course, is one of my favorites, Dr. John MacArthur. He has done a beautiful study of the book of Job and an outline of it, and his outline is really interesting. He breaks it down into three things, as you can see on the screen there: the dilemma, the debates, and the deliverance. And then, of course, the subpoints bring out the introduction, the divine debate. We're going to get into that, where Satan meets with God. You know, a lot of people are troubled by that, because we know that Satan was thrown out of heaven and God cannot look upon evil. How can Satan come into the presence of God? We're going to answer that. Anyway, the arrival of his friends and then the debates. There's basically three cycles of debates, and that's what John lists here. And then there's the final defense, where Job speaks of himself. And then a young man comes on the scene to the three older men there, and he gives a speech, really glowing speech, which is interesting. And finally, the deliverance. God stops the whole thing and comes down in a whirlwind, and he begins to talk to Job and his friends and tells them what they did wrong. All right? And finally, Job confesses his sin there, and he worships God, and he's vindicated. So it's going to be an exciting, good book at that. Now, when I was looking at John MacArthur this time, I came across an interesting fact just for you to throw out. John MacArthur is one of our great theologians, I'll call him, of our day. He has done a magnificent work of so many books that he has written on the Bible. And you can, of course, purchase them and look at them. He even has the MacArthur Study Bible. I like that one as well here. But now, John MacArthur this year celebrated his 83rd birthday, and he's still preaching strong. Isn't that wonderful? And in addition to that, he and his wife Patricia celebrated their 60th wedding anniversary. And I think we have a couple in our church today celebrating their anniversary as well. But we'll leave that for them. All right, the next one that I come across is a wonderful man. He's gone to be with the Lord. His name is Dr. Roy B. Zuck. He was Senior Professor Emeritus of Bible Exposition at Dallas Theological Seminary. He died some years ago, actually 10 years ago in 2013. And I believe he was one of a number of great theologians of the 20th century. Here's his outline of the book of Job. Again, he likes to alliterate, so he says the prologue, the dialogue, and the epilogue. Again, the book is broken down into those three simple passages. So when we're in those verses, remember where you are on, shall we say, the word map, moving along to our end destination. And he breaks it down, and the first one is Job's character, Job's calamities, and Job's comforters. And then the dialogue, which is just simply that, Job's death wish, the first round of speeches, the second, the third, and Elihu's four speeches, and then God's two speeches with Job's replies. And finally, the epilogue, God's condemning of Job's friends, that's right, and God's restoring of Job's prosperity and family. So Dr. Roy Zuck does a tremendous, wonderful job at that. All right, looking through the books that I have in my library, I came to another one in the interlineation there, and that is Dr. Charles R. Ryrie. Some of you might even have the Ryrie Study Bible, one of the most well-written and sold books in the world of Christianity. Now, as a result of that very thing, he breaks his down into very simply the disasters of Job, the dialogues with Job, I like that, and the deliverance of Job. And boy, those three just nail it down how wonderful it is. Now, he has subpoints. I didn't want to put them on the screen yet. But Dr. Ryrie, what was his specialty? Well, Dr. Ryrie's specialty was, as a theologian, he could take difficult things about theology and make it so simple that even me and you can understand it. And I have in my library a book by Millard J. Erickson. It's called simply Christian Theology. It is 3.5 inches thick, and it is print so small I have to use a magnifying glass to read it. But it's a tremendous book, but it is so full of knowledge. But you know, Charles Ryrie did the same thing, and his book is about this big, and it's filled with everything that Erickson has in there, but so simple. in fewer words at that. So my point is Dr. Ryrie is great at those very things there. So he's written over 50 books of theology. And as I said, the most popular is the Ryrie Study Bible and that. And then, of course, if you want a theology book to keep in your library, go to something like ChristianBook.com and you can buy Basic Christian Theology by Charles Ryrie. Best book of all that I think every Christian should have in their selves. Now we come to another one. I haven't used him before, but I have had his books in my library all the time. Dr. John Phillips. Now, he's very special to Ursula and I because in the beginning of my ministry as a pastor, I invited him to our church for a week of meetings in eschatology, and that was his specialty, and he stayed in our home, and we had a wonderful time with him for over 7 days, and every night he was preaching from theology. Now, the one thing John Phillips did as his ministry and life went on, he died in 2010, by the way, somebody wrote this, John Phillips was a master artist, paper was his canvas, words were his oils, and the pen was his brush. Isn't that cute? But that's exactly what it was. But he to me, is one of the greatest alliterators there are of the Bibles and the text that he wrote. Phillips, of course, wrote a complete set of commentaries on the Bible from old to new, and they are exciting. He breaks it down to the disasters of Job, the debates of Job, and the deliverance of Job. Again, so simple. But then he went through with alliteration, the explanation of Job's troubles and the extent of Job's troubles. And then the debates, that's the third section there. Job's cry, Job's critics, Job's comforter, and Job's creator. Really great. And the deliverance, of course, the reconciliation and restoration. What a great outline it is. Now, as I was going through all these outlines, reading through them, to get all that information up in my head, you know, because then I was ready to write my own outline, I said to myself, hey, these guys used all these alliterated words. He didn't leave any for me. Where do I get mine now? Because they used them all up. But nonetheless, let's look at some more. One more was Dr. Warren Wiersbe. And Dr. Wiersbe, I had the joy to sit under him in his ministry for quite some time. And his messages were always simple but challenging. And he was a great expositor at that. He wrote a 50-volume commentary from the book of Genesis all the way to Revelation. And his series, I'd recommend them to anyone if you wanted them. It's called the B series. So he broke every book down to be this, be that. And when he did Job, guess what his B series is? Be patient. And I think that was great for the book of Job. And he makes it simple. Job's distress, Job's defense, and Job's deliverance. And I cut out the subpoints there, but we'll get into them. Now, with all of those alliterated texts there and word maps, what was left for poor old Dennis Fennin? Well, I had to work hard. Thankfully, I had that week off, you know, so I could work every day on this. So here's my alliteration of the book of Job. We're going to look at the background of the book, the balance of the book, and the benediction of the book. And then I broke it down to Job's course before his calamities, Satan's challenge to God, and Job's casualty from his calamities. And then the balance of the book. The first series of speeches, the following series of speeches, the forceful series of speeches, so those are the three of Job's friends, and the final speeches of Elihu. And then finally, the benediction of the book. God rebukes to Job and his friends, Job's response and repentance, and God's restoration and reward. So I did get my alliteration in after all, but we'll have a fun time at that. All right, now that's the basics. And so you can see when I use the word interlineation, it really means how do you break these things down in a pathway to go through the book. And these things will really help as we get into that. Now, let's go to the third point, the benefit of Job. Job, of course, is an inspiration because it's a book written by God through human authors of a human being and God's relationship with him. But God gives us some important revelation in the book of Job that I think we're going to see here. I like the first one, and that is, we'll see God's emphasis on what today people are attacking, the literal special creation of mankind and the globe and the universe itself. We believe, as Genesis 1 to 11 tells us there, that God created everything that exists in 6 days. And as a result of that, many have said, oh, well, not really. It was periods of time instead of 24-hour periods of days. Not according to Job and not according to the Word of God here. All right, the second thing we're going to see that's an important revelation is God's sovereign right to use and test His creatures as He wills. And you know what? God does that in your life too. God is not just working in one life. He works in the life of everybody who is a creature of His home, which is heaven. You, when you became a believer, are a creature of heaven. And God now has the right to utilize and use you as He wills for the overall purpose of glory that will be revealed on that day in eternity. Third thing is, we'll see God's help for us to maintain our faith. You and I, we go through trying times, difficulties at times, tears in our eyes. You know all those things. But God's going to show us through Job how to maintain our faith when those periods of stress and difficulty come and we just don't know where to do or what to do. And all we can do is cry out to God. And we're going to see that Job is going to be the answer for that very thing. So then this book, I think, is critical to Scripture's revelation because it deals with, of course, the hardest reality of all. And Job never got an answer. You know, when we study the book of Job, we get an answer because we have insight into heaven. God allows us to see in heaven what was going on about Job between Satan and the angels. But Job never was told that, never learned about those things. But you and I do. And so what does it teach us here? It teaches us that even in times of trials, sometimes God is going to be silent. You're going to pray, you're going to beg God, you're going to do all the things and about some trial that's in your life, some difficulty, and God is silent. And you're going to know because of Job that even though God is silent, God was working on your behalf. God is working on your behalf. God will work on your behalf. And you have to simply trust God. And that's what God was going to show about Job. That when all these things were stripped away from him and he could not understand why that happened to him, he still would trust God that he was his maker and his creator. Now, in the book of Job, of course, there's lots of verses there that are exciting. But you can pick out some that just pop out of the book of Job, and they'll be helpful to you and me, maybe to memorize in the process there. Of course, the first verse is, in the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. And here's the key. This man was blameless. He was upright. He feared God, and he shunned evil, and terrible things happened to him. So that means even if you are a righteous, upright man or woman, you at times are going to find that evil is going to come in your life, destructive evil. And God still loves you in the process. And how did Job respond? Look at verse 21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. He says, I might have gained all these things, but they all one day are going to be taken away anyway when I die. And the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Isn't that wonderful of Job? He was able to say that in midst of everything. Satan said to God, you take away all these things and he will curse you to your face. And God said, well, let's see what he's going to do. And God allowed those things to happen. And then another couple of verses that are helpful. Job 38 verses 1 to 2. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm and said, who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Ooh, God said that to Job and his friends. And that's exactly what sometimes we do. We just boast about things or cry out about things that we want and think it should be that way. And God is going to say, who are you that obscures my plans with your words that have no knowledge behind them? It'll humble us. It really will. All right, the next one, Job 42, verses 5 to 6. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. That's right. He was a believer. He knew from all the things that he'd learned back to Adam and Eve how God was going to deliver them one day and that God was in charge of his life. But then after all these things occurred, he said, I now have seen with my eyes, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Who am I to decry what God wishes to do in my life and with me? Very good and very important things. All right, now some questions Job asks, which can only be answered in the New Testament in Jesus Christ. These answers can't come in the Old Testament at all, but they have to wait by faith for God to answer them. And sometimes even on our side here, we have to wait by faith for God to answer them in eternity. So what are they? I'm going to give you three of them, all right? Job 14, verse 4, who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Job 14, verse 10, I like the New Living Translation. But when people die, their strength is gone. They breathe their last, and then where are they? And the third one, John 14, verse 14, if someone dies, will they live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait for my renewal to come. Let's break them down and look at them, right? The first one, who can bring what is pure from the impure? And the answer is no one. You know, if Solomon wrote the book, Solomon also wrote in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, there is not a just man upon the face of the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. I memorized that from the King James Version. And the ESV says, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Now, keeping that in mind, this is why God's grace can only come through Jesus Christ. He's the only righteous man that can answer this and indeed answer for you and for me. And of course, John talks about that in his writings in the gospel. He says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said to his disciples one day, you are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. This was at the washing of the feet, and the disciples didn't want to have Jesus wash their feet. And Jesus said, listen, I can't make you clean here in your feet of any value. What it's going to be is that you are clean because you have believed my word and what is said about me. So it's a wonderful thing. So there's no answer to these questions in Job, but they are all answered in Jesus Christ. Now the second one, but when people die, their strength is gone. They breathe their last, and then where are they? Think about that here. Now, what did Job know about death? He knew that everyone would die. Obviously, he witnessed that. But he also learned by faith from what God had revealed to the believers in that day in their revelation they had, that there was a place after death called Sheol. It was also called paradise. And, of course, paradise is a portion of Sheol, a portion of Hades. When we think of the word Hades, we think of hell. Well, it's not hell. A portion of that is hell. And in that sense, we know that. But Job didn't know any more than that very thing there. But he didn't know that there was going to be a redemption even from paradise. Paradise was a form of heaven, but it was not heaven. Heaven was where God and the angels lived, and no one could go there until the Redeemer that they look forward to would come and die for their sins, and they would be freed from this place called paradise. God kept them there in good repair and happiness. There was an element of happiness there, but the real joy would come when they would be united with the Lord Jesus, their Redeemer, in heaven itself. Now, when did that come? Ephesians 4, 8 and 9 tells us. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he took many captives and gave gifts to his people. What does he ascended mean except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? And so that means when Christ died on the cross, he went, as any man would go, to that place called Hades, Sheol, but he went to the section called Paradise, not the section called Hell. And there was a great gulf between the two, we know. But then he took all the Old Testament saints who were there with him, and he ascended on high into the heavenlies, where they are to this day with the Lord Jesus Christ. How beautiful it is. So before Christ could ascend, he had to descend, and he did go down there for that very purpose, as we've seen. So God forever closed paradise, and now when anyone dies, when any saint dies, Paul said it himself, I'll be absent from the body and present with the Lord. And so when you die, when your loved one dies or has already died, he or she is with Jesus Christ in the glories of heaven. And that's the place where she will be or he will be for all eternity, where you and I will be as well. You know, Jesus himself told this to one of the Old Testament saints when he was on earth. He said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And what promise that really is. So now, to the practical inspiration Job brings us here, this time we need to ask some questions ourselves. So here's a good question we can ask in the book of Job. How are we to think about Satan, his demons, and his human offspring? His human offspring that God said to Eve when they sinned and he was going to save them would come and they would bring havoc on the world. Who are his human offspring? I'm going to say it to you today. It's the left in the Democratic Party. They stand for everything against God. Anything that stands for the Bible or God, they reject and want nothing to do with it. And they've now shown themselves to be true to that very thing. So Satan is hard at work at this time in our world. And Satan is a fallen angel. But Satan is not deity. You know, some people try to teach that Satan was a deity in the past, like Jesus Christ, but that's not true. Mormons might seem to believe that very thing, but he is a created being. And because he is a created being, he's under the control of the triune God in heaven. There's nothing Satan can do or be or act upon without God's permission. Now, of course, that's the mysterious mystery of God. Why God allows evil at times to prosper in this world. And he does not stop it. But we're going to leave that to God to explain that to us here. So how should we think about Satan as demons? We know that they're under control of God himself. They answer to Jesus Christ in the process. And if evil comes from them, we know that there's an element of God's love enveloped in there that will blossom out of that for you and for me as well in the process there. Now, the second thing, question we might be able to ask is, there it is. How should we now think about suffering that comes in the world and often upon the righteous? We often think that God is somehow absent or he doesn't care, as I mentioned in the beginning. But you as a believer and I as a believer know that's not true. God always cares, God always loves, and God always will work for our good. And the Bible tells us this in the book of Romans by Paul. But anyway, what does this cover, this question here? This covers in theology what is called theodicy. Theodicy is the doctrine of the vindication of God in spite of evil, right? And it's the answer to the question of why God permits evil at times to be manifested among us in the process of our living. If God allows the righteous to suffer, God will best and fully explain it, not here necessarily, but in eternity. And so you and I, as Job did, will have to wait for God to reveal that very thing. And a full explanation will come, and where you and I will say, oh God, if we only knew that, that you were working out your glory, you were bringing the best of our lives and our hearts out of the tragedies of the earth. So experience of these things. All right, the third question we should ask is, how should we think about God's blessing and their place in our life? Job shows us that for a time, blessings can remain. Remember in the beginning there, we're going to find out that Job had everything. He had the best of the flocks. He had a beautiful family of 10 children, and they all walked with God as well as he and his wife. And indeed, how did he get all these things? The answer is because God provided it for him. And you're going to read a little verse in there that Satan was very angry about. Satan said to God, "You have put a hedge around him." And just think about that, a hedge. What he meant is, you have a guard, a fence around him, and we can't get at Job until you allow us to. And so God does protect the righteous. Do you know that you as a believer have a fence around you too? Satan wants to take you out. Satan wants to destroy you and your life. He knows your weaknesses, but God will not allow him unless he's going to allow a test that will be for your good. But if not, there's a hedge around you. Now, we'll get into it when we get to that verse, but what are some of the hedges that God uses? One of the hedges, my friend, who's watching online, is the local church. By your being a member of a local church somewhere and participating in that local church, God is shielding you from Satan's power that could take you out. And so I say to you, if you're a believer online here and you're not in a local Bible-believing church, you are open to Satan's attacks because God's hedge is not around you in that area. So this is one of them. I'm going to talk about a lot of hedges that God puts in your life, but we'll see those very things there. But lastly for today, we want to see that God, through Job, is going to offer us a view of God himself. What are we going to see about God himself? We're going to learn all the character of God in the book of Job. Imagine that. And I'm going to put it on the screen. But first, I want to take you to Job 42, verse 2. He said, "I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. My ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in ashes." So we can see he learned the character of God, and that God's character could never harm Job, could never destroy Job, and that anything God would do in his life would bring good somehow in a future day. And that's something that we have to believe in our lives as well. Now, what are we going to learn about the character of God? I'm going to put it up on the screen here. There it is. On your outline sheet, you have this here, and I left some blanks, so you have to fill them in. Right? We're going to learn that God is the deliverer of the righteous in chapter 33. We're going to learn that God is glorious in chapter 37. We're going to learn that God is invisible. He's a spirit. You cannot see him, but he can be there anywhere, always. God is just in chapter 4 and chapter 8 and chapter 12. And then God is loving in chapter 7. Now, in chapter 7, I went over all these things and I said, well, you know, that's true. It shows that God never gives up on us. He's always nearby us, watching us and working in our lives. But I like chapter 42 and verses 12 to 16. That shows that God restored Job for all the good things that he had lost in a future day. And Job lived longer than many of the patriarchs. He lived almost 220 years. Imagine that. With blessing from God. All right? God is powerful. We're going to see that in chapter 5 and chapter 10 and chapter 36. We're going to find that God is provident. He providences you and me to maintain and maintain all that we have. God is righteous. Nothing God does is not in the righteousness of God. Chapter 36. God is unsearchable. We cannot know all the things that God has because we are finite beings and God is infinite and therefore unsearchable. God is wise. Oh, look at all those verses there. It's going to show us there. But then the last one is very important. God is wrathful. He will by no means clear the guilty. Sin must be atoned for. Sin must pay the price. You know, we sometimes wonder all the things that are going on and we say, how come God isn't coming in? Why isn't he dealing with these things? They're terrible and they should be dealt with. God will deal with all of that. When God sits on his throne, the great white throne at the end of the millennium, God is going to take out of hell all the unrighteous and they're going to stand before him, and everything that they've done, everything that they've thought, everything that they carried out, all the evil that they have done, God is going to decide how severely they will be punished in hell for all the things that they did. So you don't have to worry about it. Yes, you might experience some of these things, but when you see them happening and you say, where is God? God is there. Because God lives in eternity and he will deal with that. And his wrath will be poured out on all sin everywhere and nothing will be gotten away with. Shouldn't that give you peace? Yes. That gives you peace in this life to live through all the injustices that we see going on out there. And it gives us the joy to know that we can share with others the good news, that they can have the same peace as you have and I have. And that's what we do with this video. We want people outside the local church to be able to see and to know the goodness of God that leads men and women to repentance. We have a church of people here who have repented, and they love God and they serve him, and they indeed want to learn all they can about him every day. And I hope you are too. Now, if you don't know Jesus Christ, you need to know that he died for your sins and that he went to the cross and he paid for the sins. And because he was God in human flesh, his sin payment was infinite and it can cover any and all of your sin, no matter how bad it is, if you're willing to receive him as your Savior. If you're willing to reach out with a hand of faith and just say, Lord Jesus, save me. Lord Jesus, come into my awful, wicked, filthy, rotten life and make something good of me. And make Jesus Christ the ruler of my life. And he will do that. And he will save you like me and you and others too. And you can enter into the fullness of God's love. And we're going to see that in the book of Job all the way through here. His love, his power, his providence, his deliverance, his glory, his righteousness, his wisdom, and his wrath upon sin. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for all the blessings you've given us. And we thank you for the good things we're going to find out and learn in the book of Job. And I just pray that all my brothers and sisters in Christ will say, perhaps of all the studies we've done in the Bible, this perhaps may be the greatest book of all that will help me live out my life for the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you'll comfort and encourage any and all of us through the difficult days that we might experience. And you know what they are, Lord, and help us to go through them so that we might indeed glorify Jesus Christ. Now, if there's anyone out there, as we said, who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, we pray for them and we ask, Lord, open their mind and heart. May the Spirit of God reach down deep into them to see the glory of Jesus and to receive him and accept him as Lord, Master, and Savior of their life, and for them to enter into the glory that we have in our lives of living for Christ. Bless this, we pray, to every heart, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.